Welcome to the New Covenant Christian Community Church podcast. Join us as Pastor Jack and other NC4 staff challenge us with a message from God's Word.
This morning is the very last teaching in our series, which has been entitled Developing a Culture of Honor. For 10 weeks, we've been about biblically exploring and understanding and coming to terms with how we as a people can really become a people who are honorable and people who honor others. And especially in a culture that's so very aggressive in dishonoring, okay? I think it's safe to say and sage to say that we live and breathe and we're forced to raise our children in a culture these days in which dishonor is celebrated. Yeah? That's the challenge among us. Never seen anything like it in my years on this earth. So from the first week, we established that the definition of honor that we've mined from the scriptures is this. It's to honor is to esteem someone both publicly and privately as a gesture of love. And we expanded that definition last week to not only honoring someone, but honoring something. And the thing that we talked about honoring last week was the scriptures itself. And we said, well, how do you love a book? How do you love the scriptures? And one of the things that we developed, and you need to get that teaching because I felt like there was something on it. You don't have to pander to me, but there was something on it that God was speaking to us these days about the importance of the Word of God. And we talked about a component of love being to delight. I love my wife. I delight in her. But I love the scriptures, and for that reason, I delight in it because it reveals to me Jesus Christ. And I thought that was an important message. And so from the first week, we've talked about this idea of love. And this morning, we're going to be talking about loving a thing a little more abstract. We're going to talk about loving the institution of marriage. In this last session, we're going to honor this thing called marriage. Bob Rentler and I are preaching this collaboratively or in tandem. He's in Mukunji and I'm here. And Bob chose the title, The Honorable Institution. Now, Groucho Marx, when I have trouble defining a word, I always go to the Marx Brothers. Anyway, Groucho Marx said, marriage is a wonderful institution, but who wants to live in an institution, you know? And that's a problem with the word institution. And of course, that's a Marx Brothers pun playing on the idea that an institution is this kind of fixed organization. We talk about institutions like hospitals or institutions like colleges and those kinds of things. But an institution, I want to point out, can be something else. From the standpoint of sociology, and I'm quoting from a non-biblical source here, but it's so pertinent to where we want to go with this idea of marriage. From the standpoint of sociology, or from the standpoint of what is good for a society or a group of people with whom we live, an institution, this is the way they define it, is a well-accepted and structured pattern of behavior or relationship that is accepted as a fundamental or foundational part of that culture. So we have such phrases as the institution of marriage, and the institution of marriage begets the institution of family, right? So in an age where marriage is increasingly dishonored, I don't have to make that case here, we should expect what we see, that as relationships become less honored, because essentially that's what marriage is relationship. As relationships become less honored, as marriages become less honored, as the institution of marriage, therefore, becomes less honored, the culture begins to break down and the fabric of the society begins to break down. This is not new news, and I'm not going to take this tack of preaching this morning. It's not that kind of message. But I want to just make an example. Robert Rector of the Heritage Foundation produced a really substantial paper, a report on the relationship between single-parent households and poverty. Now, if there's a single parent here, I don't want you to get itchy and think, well, there's no room for, it's not what this is about. But there's a relationship, and you know it better than any of us if you're a single parent. It's tough to be a single parent, raise children in this culture, in this economic climate. So Rector of the Heritage Foundation produced this paper that outlined the relationship between single-parent households and poverty. And in the report, which is fairly recent, he proposed that the greatest weapon against child poverty in the United States is simply marriage. Is simply marriage, all right? Primary cause of poverty is the absence of married fathers in the home. And yet, since this report was issued in 2012, none of the mainstream media captured the story, Now, that's no surprise. I get that. It's the Heritage Foundation is a cultural conservative think tank, so this isn't a big surprise. But I was reminded that when I was younger, back in the 80s, Tip O'Neill, who was then the Speaker of the House and a Democratic Speaker of the House, produced a very similar paper, which had to do with the absence of fathers in African-American households and the consequences of that in terms of the economics of those households and the culture of African-American society in the USA. And it was interesting. I mean, it's never been refuted, but he was vilified for that. And so we have some keys here, whether we're African-American, whether we're not, whether we're single parents, whether we're not. We have some keys here as to how the honoring of marriage can impact who we are as a church and who we are as a church family, and then how we can then extend that influence into the culture, into the fabric of the places where we live and do business. I'm going to say this before I get into the rest of the message. There's a couple places in the message where we're going PG-13. Is that okay? And so if there's any parents here of kids that they just think, I don't know if I want them to hear this, it's okay. You can just step out. But I'm going to go just a little bit PG-13, very mild, but a little bit PG-13 because I'm talking about marriage. Okay, heterosexual marriage is recognized and honored by virtually every major faith system in the world, right? Heterosexual marriage, not merely Christianity. And it's been thus from the beginning of the recorded histories of each of those faith systems. Though there are instances of polygamy, by and large, the vast majority of marriages, even in a faith system that recognizes a measure of polygamy, the vast majority of marriages are heterosexual and monogamous, okay? NC4, that's our church, our doctrinal statement, continues to declare that we embrace heterosexual monogamy as matrimony in the community of faith. Not merely because the other faith systems do that, not because we're a majority, but we see it in the scriptures as the God-designed way for us to thrive as a family, right? I don't have time, nor do I have the inclination to set out an argument as to why healthy marriage is as important as it is, nor do I have the time to go to Genesis and outline why the marriage relationship is in the image of God. It just displays the relationship of the Trinity to us in our marriage relationships. And all that stuff has been done before. I did a series a couple of years ago on God and gender. You can access it. It was very well attended. And you can get all those things. That's not where we want to go this morning. This morning, what I'd rather do is look at a passage of Scripture so that we can understand how the institution of marriage that does all those wonderful things needs to be honored in our midst. Like, how do we do that? And so what I'd like to do is look at a passage of Scripture that's rarely quoted these days. It's not really popular because it flies in the face of all these human trends that we're all facing. I'd like to talk about how practically each of us can honor marriage, all right? So let's visit the book of Hebrews and go to chapter 13, where the writer of Hebrews, after 12 chapters of theological truth, outlines some practical ways that the faith community can help increase what is called this thing called the unshakable kingdom. And I'm beginning in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Now, the word here for love is interesting because the writer of Hebrews goes into five examples of loving the right way. And this is the love that's being introduced. And the word here is phileo. It's not agape. It's the same word used by Jesus toward Peter in John 21, which we unpacked a few weeks ago, as the very foundational love that Peter needed to possess in order to lead the first revival in Acts chapter 2. It means that it's a love that includes passion for one another. It's a love that has an emotive component from which agape can then exercise itself, right? It means that those in the church must have a passion for one another. That's part of what we're required to do if there's going to be this thing called an unshakable kingdom in our church. Go to verse 2. So, do not neglect, he or she says, to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. And this is interesting because the word for hospitality doesn't just mean to greet someone nicely. It's deeper than that. The word for hospitality has to do with care, that there's a care for strangers, that there's an encounter for strangers that introduces the idea of affection for strangers, that kind of thing. But watch this, because this is big in charismatic circles. Our receptivity to strangers, of all things, our receptivity to strangers, our hospitality in that light, invites angelic activity. Ah. I mean, we always talk about, we want to have good worship, and then the angels will come, or some kind of super spiritual statement like that. And I appreciate angelic activity and all of those things. But the truth is, how well we receive strangers, how well we welcome people, how well we honor people in a culture that is welcoming can produce angelic activity. How is that, huh? It's kind of wonderful. Okay, verse 3. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, as those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Now, the way this is phrased implies that those in prison here and those who are mistreated are victims because of their faith. So, we're to love one another, strangers, and those who are oppressed. And it's in this context of love and valuing one another and valuing relationships that the next verse, which is usually isolated when we quote it, is couched. This is the manger for this verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all in the church. And let the marriage bed, this is the phrase which means let the sexual lives of those who are married be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. The word there, sexually immoral, means porneia. What it means literally, this is what it means in the Gospel of Matthew as well, where it's often quoted. It just means consistent, unrepentant, covenant-breaking activity, all right? It's not an incident of sexual sin. It's deeper than that. And so it says, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Verse 5, keep your life free. Now, you have to ask, wait a second. You got love, 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 and then holding marriage in honor, which is something to say about love. But then the author jumps down to verse 5 and says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's Jesus. Now, that's interesting, because I would not, if I were writing this, introduce greed at this jointure. But the reason that greed is attached to adultery and sexual problems is this. Matter of fact, the entire passage is about the ways in which we're supposed to love rightly. Sexual love for a someone, not your spouse, or love of money are both wrong kinds of love. Are you there? In other words, the author here is saying, what is capturing your affection? Where is your love directed? Which way are you loving? And then he says this, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? See, the entire encouragement is about maintaining a culture where we love the right way. And if it seems impossible, because doesn't it seem impossible to love the right way sometimes? Or am I the only one? Huh? Doesn't it seem like, how are you capable of doing all this? If it seems impossible to accomplish these five kinds of right love, the writer of Hebrews says, don't worry, God is our helper. And the word helper here, asponteo, it means good God, but a God that you can call on for help anytime. Isn't that great? Isn't that great to know? So whether your problem is being inviting to strangers because I'm an introvert, or if my problem is not being able to love my spouse if my problem is, gotta have some more money and it's wrecking my life. All those things we can go to God with because he's incredibly accessible for us to address those things in our life so we can become right lovers. Does that make sense?
Amen.
All right, good. Now, the reason that all of these verses are couched in love is to show that God is a just judge, okay, but God is not trigger happy to judge people. Huh? And I just want to briefly list some of the ways that we can honor marriage, access God for help as a faith community. Watch this, whether we're married or not, okay? Now, the first thing I want to say, for those of us who are married I'm addressing here, this is the thing. Continue to live a life with the consciousness that your spouse is the God-ordained one for you. And I'll say that again. If you want to honor marriage, then continue to live a life with the consciousness that your spouse is the God-ordained one for you. Did you hear that? This is one of the interesting things about being a pastor. At least twice a year, someone comes to me and says something like this. They say, Jack, do you believe that there is an individual who is chosen by God for me to live with for the rest of my life, and that individual is the only one whom God has chosen for me? And I know what's going on in their minds, you know. And I say, well, that depends. And they say, well, what does it depend upon? I said, are you married? Because if you're not married, the answer is no. But if you're married, the answer is yes. That's a very Jewish way of coming to the problem. Are you there? You know, I mean, it's really true. From our side of the desk, from our side of being Calvinists or whatever, from our side of the desk, it's not a settled issue until we say I do. And when we say I do, we do. Huh? It's that kind of thing. Your spouse, for those of us who are married, is not one option of many. He or she was chosen for you, and the two of you are in tandem to discover your destiny in God together. Huh? Here's the deal. It takes a lifetime to understand why God has put me with him, why God has put me with her. I know this because I've been married 46 and a half years, and every morning, Tricia says, why do you think God put us together? I don't get it. We are complete opposites, really. You know, I deeply appreciate her because she has kept me on track. I mean, I know why we're together. She just really can't figure it out, you know. But here's one of the reasons God's put us together. If I want to know if the rapture's occurred, I just want to find out if Trisha's around. A number of years ago, this is going back to right when I was graduating seminary. Well, most of you know I have like an intellectual bent, and my study of the scriptures tends to take an intellectual kind of turn, and my deep poverty in life is my inclination to intellectual arrogance. I don't know if that means anything to anybody, but I can really be a snot. Anyway, Trisha just used to say, I'm not going to fight with you anymore. I said, well, what do you mean? We're not fighting, we're having a doctrinal discussion. And she say, no, I'm not arguing with you about this because I can't think as fast as you can talk. And so it's not fair. So you have to just let me process and I'll come back and tell you where you're wrong later. And so that's a true conversation we had. You know, I said to her, I said, you don't want to know the truth because you can't handle the truth. You know? And she said, oh yeah, well, did you order the code red? And so, so when I was finishing seminary, there was this pressure, it was good pressure, on me from a number of people, the reader of my thesis and some other kinds of academics, to go to an Ivy League university that was disposed to having me do a PhD in Old Testament studies. And for a personality like mine, I was drooling in my brain. It was that kind of thing. And we had three kids at the time. Our fourth child hadn't been born yet. And she said to me, let me get this right. You want us to leave the church, and you're going to go, and you're going to go on a campus and put me and the kids in student housing. Now, this is after I'd been in seminary for 4 years, by the way. And she was more than gracious in helping us get through. And she said, so let me get this straight. So you're going to put us in student housing, and I'm going to continue to work. We're going to raise the kids so that you can go to school for 3 or 4 more years, after which you're going to become a professor of Old Testament at some liberal arts school whose students would rather have nasal warts than come to class every day. And we're going to get less salary, and this is what you want to do. I said, well, since you put it that way, you know. I wasn't quoting her there, but it was something like that. Now I'm quoting her. She said, Grubby, I really think this is an exercise in your own self-enrichment at the kids in my expense. Oh, oh. All of my self-absorption just fell to the ground. And I said, deliver me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. But those words were probably the most important words that any single individual ever spoke to me in my life, other than Jesus himself. Huh? See, that's this spousal thing. That's what happens. Brothers and sisters, and I'm going to say this more to brothers and sisters. You know, you need to live a life with the consciousness that your spouse is God-ordained for you. End of story, right? That's the kind of thing. All right. In the book of Genesis, God says to Adam, behold, I'm going to make a helpmate for you. That's how it's translated. And the word for helpmate is eber in Hebrew. What's really interesting, it refers to Eve, his wife, or the woman, but everywhere else in the Old Testament, other than where the wife is referenced, the word eber refers to God himself. How's that? In other words, however the wife is a helpmate, the wife is a helpmate like God is a helpmate to humanity. So when I give that instance of her chastising me, it was the word of the Lord. Are you there? And she didn't know she was prophesying. She thought she was dealing with someone who was an intellectually stubborn snob. And both were right. All right. Here's the second thing. Now, this is for the non-marrieds. Insofar as the church itself is a bride, those who are single or unwed parents should find a support community that extends the benefits of marriage to those who are unmarried. I'm going to say that again because it's a long sentence. Insofar as the church itself is a bride, we are the bride of Christ. Marriage is permeative in our relationship with one another and in our relationship with Jesus. We are the bride of Christ. And so insofar as the church itself is a bride, those who are single or unwed parents should find a support community that extends the benefits of marriage in general to those who are unmarried. There should be no tension. We are not good at this in this church. We're okay in some areas, but we're not great at it, okay? How can singles honor marriage when they're made to feel as if they're in some way of a lesser status in the church? Are you there? Because they're the bride of Christ. Honor marriage. It doesn't say honor those who are married, honor his marriage, her marriage. It's honoring marriage as an entity, as a relational entity, even in the church. So that biblically, a single status is not a lower status as far as the scriptures are concerned. As a matter of fact, Paul indicates that from his perspective, it's almost a higher status. Are you hearing me? So we've got this kind of all out of whack. And I realize that part of the reason for that is we're desperate to keep marriage in honor and maintain marriage relationships in the church because marriage is under such assault in our culture. And I don't want to lose you here. Now, I'm going to really strain credulity for some of you right now. I believe Paul was a divorcee. Let me tell you why. Now, it's speculative. But this is not doctrine. But I want to say something here that's important. In order to be a Pharisee, one of the requirements is that you're married. Huh? I mean, you could not be unmarried and be a Pharisee, be part of the Pharisaical group, all right? It was a requirement, and it's well known in Judaism. And yet Paul, unlike the other disciples and unlike Peter, when Paul goes on the sawdust trail, guess what? The other disciples have a wife, and Peter's wife is even named, but we have no wife ever referenced for Paul. And there's a gap of 14 years between the time that Paul is radically saved from being the justifier of Pharisaic Judaism. There's a gap between that and the time that Paul really goes to Antioch and things begin to pop of many, many years. Paul references that during those years, he was flogged a number of times within an inch of his life for the sake of the gospel. It's not referenced in the rest of the Gospels. And we don't have any record of what had happened to Paul after he returns from Arabia, a changed individual, embodying everything that he said he lived his life against previous to the time that he came home. And where did his wife go? Where did his family go? All this happened probably in Tarsus. And it's very possible that when Paul wrote the encouragement in Corinthians to say, look, if a spouse has an unbelieving spouse and the unbelieving spouse wishes to leave, let the unbelieving spouse go, that he was referring to his own experience. Yeah? Now, I don't know that for sure, but it certainly seems as if that would be probable. And most of Paul's biographers reference that as a real possibility. Now, I'm saying that to say to some of you here that if you've had a disastrous relationship or a relationship that for whatever reasons in your life were essentially destructive, I'm talking about a marriage relationship, you're not a second-rate person because, you see, we are the bride of Christ. Is this making sense? It's so important in our community in this day and age to take the scandal off individuals who've come out of really desperate relationships, okay? Okay, I'm going to get back to that in a second, okay? I know it's somewhat controversial. I'm not saying that for sure. I'm saying there seems to be evidence in that direction. Now, here's one that isn't popular today in terms of honoring marriage. If you're being sexually intimate outside of marriage, stop it. Yeah, stop it, right? But hang on to your hats. If you're not being sexually intimate inside your marriage, start it. Because, I mean, half my life is as a pastor doing marriage counseling is getting people not only to stop, but to start. Are you there? So I remember just a number of years ago, I was doing premarital counseling for a young couple, and it was obvious that they were messing around. And they came into my office previous to the marriage, and you can see that guilt, you know, laying on them and so forth. And I said, you got to stop it. And you need to repent, you know. And the little girl said, she says, sweetheart, she said, how could you stop it? How can you just stop it? And I said, after you get married, come back and see me about a year later. So like at NC4, one of the things we do, sometimes people come to Christ and they're living together, not in matrimony, right? And one of the things we do is we say, you know, you need to get married because that's the order of God. There needs to be holy matrimony. You need to bring the bride of Christ and the sanctity of that into your relationship for your relationship to be a relationship that increases the kingdom of God. But the married very often have kids, and one of the things we say, look, let's just do this. You don't have to do it tomorrow. Let's figure out how we get this done in the right way, in a holy way. We love one another. But let's see sexual activity. Why? Because, you know, see, people say to me, well, they've been living together for 2-3 years. And what use is that? I said, because it's a sign of repentance, and it's honoring the order of God for marriage. Let marriage be honorable among you. See, it's these kinds of things. Abstaining for those living together honors the sacrament of matrimony. It's a sign of repentance, and God honors that. It's that kind of thing. Next, we need to be a healing community to those who have been wounded by marriage relationships that have turned out to be destructive for whatever reasons. This is something that the church hasn't done well in its history, at least in its more recent history. Okay? Those of us who lived in healthy marriages have an obligation to those who deeply struggled in marriage relationships that have gone awry. And I'm not talking about, look, I'm not talking about justifying divorce easily, but more and more the church is being called upon to understand itself as the bride of Christ that ministers to brides and grooms whose lives have been broken. This is just it. You know, Ezekiel prophesies to what's called the false prophets in Ezekiel 34. I'm sorry, false shepherds in Ezekiel 34. He says this. He says in Ezekiel 34:3, he says, "The weak you have not strengthened." That's our job as shepherds. "The sick you've not healed. The injured you've not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you've ruled them." I don't ever want that to be the legacy of a church that I pastor. Huh? I don't believe it is, but it is something that's holding marriage in honor. You know, that's part of the deal. Okay, I got to rush. Boy, we could spend all morning on that one. Here's one. We honor marriage by honoring how the Word of God guides us with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, right? Now, listen to this. This is really interesting. In the first century, the Roman governor Pliny had Christians interrogated for the Roman Emperor Trajan. And one of the results that he reported to Trajan that astounded him was the manner in which marriage was performed. He said that the Christians go to marriage with actual vows to one another, but what astounds me more is they keep the vows that they made. Now, that was in marked contrast to the way marriage was handled in Greco-Roman society, where there was a ceremony but no exchange of vows. And it's following the Jewish tradition. But he's saying, these people vow to one another their love, and then they live through the vows that they make to one another to love one another for the rest of their lives. That's honoring marriage. It's amazing. As a pastor here, I can't tell you the number of times we have struggled, I mean agonized over how to handle divorce and remarriage cases in a way that's loving and honorable of marriage and loving for the individuals who've been through turmoil and all kinds of things. It's preoccupied elders' meetings. I don't know how many times, you know. It's interesting. I got a call a couple weeks ago to go to another church to handle a doctrinal problem for a pastor and the soon-to-be associate pastor in that church, where they're having a dispute. And the dispute that they were having was over the doctrine of hell. I said, "Oh, great. It's not a marital problem. You know? It's not a divorce. It's a real doctrinal problem, you know?" And so I thought, hell's a lot easier than this other stuff. You know? This was a true story, because most of the doctrinal things that we have to do more these days with relationship, whereas 30 or 40 years ago, it had to do with things like the authority, the Word of God, ecclesiology, or what the church is, all those kinds of things. But this is where we're at. So we honor marriage by honoring how the Word of God guides us with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I'm not discussing how it does that this morning, but I will say this, just simply to glibly say, well, God is the God of a second chance, doesn't cut it, huh? Which is what evangelicals do. It's a cliche out there. God's the God of a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance and a fifth chance. It's not that easy. If we're going to honor marriage, we have to honor what the Word of God says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Okay, lastly, we honor marriage as a community of faith by relentlessly praying for marriage. Huh? Here's one of the things that just blows me away. It's the consistent refusal of married couples to avoid praying together. I don't get it. I mean, it's just so easy, and it's like 10 for one prayer. When I pray with Tricia over something, it's like 10 for one prayer. It's like God is doing this. There's this sensibility that whatever we're praying about together, if we lock our hearts as husbands and wives, something's going to happen. Now, for those of you who are single, for whatever reason, this is why it's great within the bride of Christ to have a prayer partner like that. Someone that you can take intimate things to God with and watch the answers pop. I mean, it's amazing. And so I've been married, I don't know, 46 years. Almost the days when we are resident together in the same locale, she and I pray together. And you know what? It doesn't have to take 2 hours. It can only take 5 minutes at times. It can just be working through the Lord's Prayer, which is a wonderful way to be married, is to work through the Lord's Prayer daily. It's amazing. It incites discussion. It incites insight. It solves problems. It's the stuff that motorizes our relationship. It's that kind of thing. After a profound discussion of the marriage relationship in the church in Ephesians 5, Paul tells the church this, and he says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's probably the most quoted verse in the scriptures. Verse 32, he says, this mystery, it means even when you understand it, you don't understand it, all right? This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and then the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husbands. Now, what I want to just note here is that Paul doesn't say this mystery refers to the church with Christ. Paul states that in order to understand marriage, it's Christ's relationship with the church that has to be first understood, yeah? and be observed, right? So we don't go, let me put it this way, we don't look at human marriage in order to understand Christ's relationship with the church. We have to understand Jesus and his relationship to the church, our brideship, whether we're single or married, to understand and honor marriage. That's the only way it can go, because it permeates everything. Marriage begins the scripture between Adam and Eve, and then it ends the scripture with the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's just everywhere. It's permeative. It's that. So we need to pray for marriage. We need to pray here at church that marriages are honored. We need to pray for those who are struggling with their marriage. We need to care for them. We need to, insofar as we are able, Paul says, to make sure that couples are at peace with one another, those kinds of things. And if we do that, marriage is honored. If we do that, we thrive. We thrive as people. We thrive as families. We thrive with our children. All of those kinds of things. Okay, I know it's Thanksgiving weekend and there are guests here that aren't normally here, and there are people who are away with their families. It's one of those transitional Sundays. But I want to just talk about this. If you don't know what this verbiage means about being the bride of Christ, it just means this, that Jesus is intimately involved with your life. He's involved with all your decisions, your despair, your joy. And if you're here and you've never experienced that, never thought of it, or you sense that there's something going on that's kind of missing in your life that everybody else has, or everybody else has a smattering of, it's because of this. It's because God is the creator of all things. He said this. He says, our sins have separated us from this holy God who's our Savior, who's our husband. And Scripture says in Isaiah, your iniquities have separated you from God. That's how it happened. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that God doesn't seem to hear. But here's what you need to know. Jesus opened the way back to the Father through his death on the cross. It's that simple. And it's this, the Bible says, now in Jesus Christ, who was once far off. He was far off when you walked in, maybe, from your perspective. You're now brought near by the blood of Christ. And we can receive forgiveness by putting our trust in that same Jesus. And it's this simple. We have to accept him into our hearts. I want to make sure that everyone here has the opportunity to know the depth and the height and the apprehension of the perfect love to God this morning. And the beginning works this way. I'm going to ask if everybody would bow their head. And we're just going to say this prayer together. It's part of what we do. And all of us are going to say it. It's a few words that, even if you've said it before, always changes your life forever. So will you just kind of repeat after me? Lord Jesus Christ, I am sorry for the things I've done wrong in my life. Please forgive me. I now turn from anything that I know is wrong. Thank you that you died on the cross. And you died on the cross for me, so that I would be forgiven and I would be set free. Thank you that you offer me forgiveness and the gift of your Spirit. And I now receive that gift. I ask you, come into my life by your Holy Spirit. Be with me right now and forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, keeping your heads bowed, if anybody prayed that prayer for the first time, or maybe, maybe you prayed it before, but you feel like it never stuck, or whatever it was, we have some material for you. We'd just like it to give it to you, and we're not going to make an exhibition of anybody, but if you'd raise your hand right now, we'd just like to give that material to you and just take that acknowledgement. How about it? Anybody here? Don't hesitate. It's not worth hesitating about. It's just such an easy thing to do. Anybody? Well, then that's absolutely wonderful. Hallelujah. All right. So let's stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, grant us the grace. Oh, grant us the grace to honor marriage in this expression of the body of Christ that you've given us. Grant us grace to honor ourselves as your bride, to honor you as our groom. Lord, we pray for an increase in the sanctity of marriage in this, our little vineyard that we till together. We just pray, make it great, God. Make marriage great. Bless our kids, bless our family, bless singles, single parents, single moms. In Jesus Christ's name, take us into a season where we understand this better and better, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
Thanks for listening. For info about NC4, visit our website at www.nc4.org.